It's strange, some of the things that you remember from your youth. Many things you forget, but there are certain just incidences which seem to have been almost burned into your memory, and they stay with you many, many years afterwards. I remember when I was a small boy being awoken in the middle of the night by my mother coming into the room and taking off the spare bed all the blankets in a great commotion. And I thought my mother had taken complete leave of her senses. What on earth could cause my mother to rush in the middle of the night and start unmaking the bed in such a frantic way? Well, as I got up to find out what was all the commotion about, I found that my mother had left the house with the blankets, and I was sure that it wasn't long before the van would come round with a gentleman with the white jacket that does up the back, and my mum would be gone. But no, downstairs on the main road, I think it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, a motorbike had a head-on collision with a car. Well, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to work out who won. And there was the motorcyclist lying on the ground, and there were the blankets from the bed. It all made sense all of a sudden. But the one thing that really does stick in my mind from that particular instance, that 3 o'clock in the morning, there was a crowd. Where did these people come from at 3 o'clock in the morning? But there they were. There was an accident, and hey presto, there's a group of bystanders just looking on. And if you've ever been on an interstate where there's been an accident, and if you've done any driving for any number of years, at some point you've no doubt passed by an accident on the interstate, you know the vehicles may be on the hard shoulder, but all the traffic always is slow past an accident, because everybody's rubbernecking to see what's happened. So the drivers, instead of paying attention to getting where they're supposed to be going, they slow down and see if they can see what's happening. Well, it's a natural and very understandable human tendency that if there's something dramatic like that, that our attention is attracted by that, and we lose sort of a sense of, well, where are we going and what are we doing here? On the interstate, we're looking at the emergency services, we're looking to see how big the accident is, what breakages there have been, and yes, if we're honest, we're looking to see if there's anybody there. The temptation is to do the similar sort of thing when we come to this particular passage. Because when we're looking at Mark's gospel here, Jesus is answering a question which was posed to us last week as we examined the opening verses of this chapter, when Jesus, not too impressed, even by the great sight of the temple itself, says that these stones will not be left standing one upon the other. And the disciples then respond to that statement by saying, well, when will these things be? And now Jesus gives this discourse as he's on the Mount of Olives, looking back across the Kedron Valley towards the Temple Mount and the ancient walls of Jerusalem. And here we have this passage of Scripture which teaches us many things about the return of Christ. Now, there are some problems that arise out of the text, and perhaps you have come, if you've been reading ahead, you may have thought, oh wow, I wonder what the pastor is going to be saying about this, or I wonder what's going to be said about that. Well, I'm going to disappoint you this morning, because I'm probably not going to answer to your satisfaction. If you have a problem with, you know, are these verses all to do with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or are they to do with everything that's going to be in the future, or is it a mixture of the two? And how do you understand that verse that says that this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled? Well, there are difficulties. Well, let me just briefly say, and I'm not trying to argue, because it really would take too long. It'd be more suited to a Bible study on the gospel of Christ by Mark rather than the preaching, and to go into the details verse by verse to explain how one understands that. Suffice it to say that the explanation which gets my support is that when we talk about generational, although the natural implication would be to think of the people alive at this time, there is another way in which it can be read, and that is generation in the sense of people who are part of a people group. The Jews will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Now that does make sense. Of course, it does rely upon an understanding of the way in which generation is used, which is not the norm, admittedly. But if we take it that this generation will not pass away, then we have, I think, a greater problem in understanding how it can be that Jesus is talking about his own return, and yet the generation most certainly has passed away, and passed away a long time ago. Well, I'm not going to deal with all those exciting prophecies that deal with the return of Christ. I'm not going to give you a blow-by-blow account. I'm not going to tell you about how you should be careful if you're driving along the interstate in case you suddenly get raptured and there's nobody at the wheel. That's not my purpose this morning. Because I think it would be the spiritual equivalent of rubbernecking. We'd be taking up, looking at the text in terms of the exciting bits and missing, really, where is this all leading us to? There's one thing that does come out in this, at least it comes out for me, and I trust by the end of our very brief time together this morning, it will come out to you too, that this passage makes great play of the elect. Now, talk of the elect, it's not unique to this particular passage. There are many other places in Scripture that speak about the elect. But here, in just a few verses, the elect are mentioned no fewer than 3 times. And I'd like us to see why it is that in this record of what Jesus has to say, Jesus mentions the elect 3 times. And to do so, we have to see it perhaps a bit more in the context and just refresh our memories of what's gone before. Jesus has, as we examined last week, told us that there are dark days lying ahead of us. Those who hated Christ will also hate his followers. If you stand up and say, I do profess Christ to be my Redeemer, that he is my Lord and my Savior, do not think that people will stand around and applaud you for your wisdom. No, says Jesus, anticipate the exact opposite. As they hated the master, they will hate the servants too. So don't be surprised when you're taken up before kings and princes, before judges and magistrates, and you're accused of all manner of things, only out of malice, because you happen to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be sure, there were difficulties of wars and rumors of wars, but there are peculiar difficulties for those who profess the name of Christ, that difficulties belong to us especially. And we examined some of those difficulties and the remedies that God grants to us last week as we looked at the opening verses. Well, Jesus continues that theme. But he does so in order to give us comfort and encouragement for the future, and he speaks about the elect. Well, first of all then, I want you to guide your looking at this text, verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. For the sake of the elect, the Lord has shortened those days. We might ask ourselves a question as we come to this. Who really is sovereign in the affairs of men? We perhaps feel ourselves at times somewhat powerless. We read what's happening in the world. We watch the news, or we read our newspapers or news magazines. We see that there are important men who are making important decisions. And perhaps at times that sense of frustration causes people to demonstrate or to go out and protest at what they see as being a wrong policy. And so people will protest over the war in Iraq, whether or not American troops should be there at all. But of course, the likes of you and I have no say in the matter, or at least, to be honest, precious little. We can't say, well, I decided all the troops are going to come home by Friday. Not going to happen. The president's the one that decides that. In the light of that, and our often greatly felt impotence, God is declaring in his word that he is the one that is sovereign. Now, it helps us to understand and correct something of a misunderstanding about how the history of this world is working out. And I've heard it on a number of times, and to be truthful, I've heard it from those who are warm-hearted, believing Christians. They speak about the history of this world as though here is the history of the world. Man's just making a complete and utter mess of things. And man's going to continue to make a mess of things until eventually God's going to step in and say, enough's enough. If I let you go on anymore, you're just going to destroy the entire world. And at that point, Jesus will return again and snatch his people away like brands out of the fire. And it has a certain appeal about it. It has some sort of a resonancy with us in terms of how we deal with our children. Perhaps, fathers, sometimes you've made a model with your son. And you want them to do as much as possible, but just before they make the model just totally useless, you end up having to throw it, you step in and say, well, hold on, let me fix this for you and then we'll move on. So the father comes in and just corrects things, make sure that it doesn't get too messed up. Is our picture of God as though he's sort of, as much as possible, he's kind of hands off, and it's only when we can make a complete mess of it that he then comes in and sort of sorts it out for us. And that's what prayer does. You know, I'm capable of doing most of it for myself, but when I get in a real bind, I'm going to pray, and then God's going to step in, he'll tinker about, fix what's wrong, and then he's going to step back and, you know, until I need him the next time. But that's not the view of God presented to us in Scripture. The view of God is rather a God who is totally in control at every moment and every juncture. It's not that man is, as it were, making a complete mess of his creation. He's just waiting to let it go as far as he possibly can before he steps in and solves it all for us. But as we were looking at Isaiah recently throughout the year that's just passed, we'll see again and again that it wasn't that God just steps in to overrule the enemy when the Babylonians or the Syrians or the Assyrians or whoever it was coming towards them and things were in a mess, and then God suddenly steps in and says, oh no, I'm going to stop what's happening here. No. If we were reading the book of the prophet Isaiah with the eye of faith, we'll have seen again and again that what God is telling us is that he brought the Assyrians, he brought the Babylonians. And here now, for our confidence and for our encouragement, we understand this, that there are tough days ahead, but there will be not one more day than is necessary. God will bring the history of this world to a close at his good pleasure. God is not an arbitrary or capricious power. He's not like the God of Islam. God is intimately connected with the history of this world, moment by moment. He is mighty. He is powerful. And he is ordering the events of this world for the sake of his elect. Now you see how that turns on its head everything which a secular historian would have us believe. Normally, as we come to history, who do we think of? We talk about the kings and the princes, the presidents who make their decisions. These important and mighty men, the influential, the captains of industry, those who are multimillionaires, who have more resources at their disposal than many countries have. They're the important ones. They're the influential ones. They're the wealthy ones. They're the political leaders. They're the military leaders. They're able to make things happen. But if we're reading the scriptures with the eye of faith, we say, no, they may think they're in control, but it's God who's in control. And he's controlling it for his glory. And his glory is indissolubly bound up with the well-being of his people for the sake of the elect. The days are numbered for the sake of the elect. And that's why we can read with great confidence from Isaiah chapter 43. I want to keep on bringing you back to Isaiah in our examination of Mark chapter 13 to show you there's no great disparity. There's no sort of breaking of the word of God from the Old Testament to the New. There's a reason why we have Old and New Testament in the same leather-bound book. It's the same message. God says 800 years before the birth of Christ, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. The days ahead may be evil. There may be dark days. But God sets a boundary to them. And he tells you why he's doing that. I'm doing it for your sake. Time itself is his servant to accomplish his will. Verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect. If that were possible. If ever you have engaged on the seemingly infinite task of reading through Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, well, let me cut to the bottom line. It's an immensely long book, and I have not read it. But I do know something of what Gibbon says in terms of the explanation for the decline of the Roman Empire. And it holds true for virtually all empires. Empires do not usually fall from outside attack. Now, I know you're going to talk about the Visigoths, because you're all well-read in ancient Roman history. And all the peoples from the east who came in. Yeah, but the Roman Empire was corrupt from being long before these other nations just picked over the dead body. It was corruption at the heart of Rome that led to its downfall. They had become preoccupied with their own comforts. They were into festivities and entertainments more than they were into anything else. They'd given themselves over to debauchery and an immoral lifestyle. It was the corruption from within that caused the Roman Empire to fall. And perhaps we can see some parallels. And at the risk of stomping on your toes, and I'll explain why I'm stomping on your toes, do we see some of those same parallels in our own country? You think for one moment that a country which has more military resources than the next 10 countries in the world could not do exactly what it wants to do in some tin-pot nation in the Middle East. If America really wanted to exert itself in Iraq, does it not have the military might to do that? I think if you speak to anyone in the military, they'd probably tell you, of course we could do it. But we're not being allowed to do it. See, it's not the military considerations that stops a dealing of the situation in Iraq. It's the political considerations. And those of you who are a bit older and remember the days of Vietnam will perhaps also remember that the war was lost at home. Oh, did America lose a war? Did the British Empire ever lose a battle? Okay, yeah, we did a few as well. Okay, so this is not knocking America. This is saying, let's be realistic. America lost Vietnam. But it didn't lose it in Vietnam, it lost it in America. Isn't that right? Because there was not the political will back home. Now, is this some sort of twisted statement by your pastor who's straying into areas that are very sensitive which he ought not to stray? Well, possibly. But let me tell you my rationale for mentioning these things. Brethren, we always have the tendency to put our confidence in the flesh. And there are many reasons why in the flesh, like Paul said, you know, if you want to boast, I've got a few things to boast about. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as Pharisees touching the law blameless. If you want to boast, I've got a bunch of things I could boast about. And if there's any nation upon the face of this earth at this moment that could say, if you want to talk about boasting, let me tell you what I can boast about. We are the most powerful nation upon the face of the earth. We have an armed force which is larger than the next 10 put together. If you're talking about boasting in the flesh, America has ample reason to boast in the flesh. But Paul ends that description by saying, I count them all but dung, the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus. Now, what's the point of drawing all these things out? The point is to find our confidence where God would have us find our confidence. Because although we may still in our hearts, because of our pride in our country, be reluctant to anticipate the day when America will no longer be the most powerful nation upon the face of the earth, as Rome was in its day, as Paris was in its day, as London was in its day. It's just that we happen to be living in Washington's day. Does that mean that's going to go on forever? Is that what the Word of God guarantees you? Is that where your confidence is? Well, where's your own confidence? You don't sometimes find yourself like the father of the child that is demon-possessed. He falls before the Savior and says, Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. You see, the problem isn't that we're going to be overwhelmed from outside. The problem is that we feel ourselves being overwhelmed from the inside. And that's true of nations, but it's also true of the individual. It's the corruption from inside that is the problem. So Jesus is responding to these for the encouragement of our souls. He says, do you think that you're going to be overwhelmed by your circumstances? Will the days be too long? Will you just be able to survive for a certain amount of time, but the days just go on and go on and go on until such times as you are crushed by them? So Jesus says, no, for the sake of my elect, these days will be cut short because they will not overwhelm you. For your sake, I will cut these days short. And here, Jesus then says, well, what about the corruption from within? You recognize your own weaknesses. So what is it Jesus says for the comfort of our souls? He says, there will be those who will try to deceive you. Look, here's the Christ. Look, there he is. Jesus has returned. You think, well, how can anyone say that, given what the scriptures say? And I'll do a quick excursion into eschatology. It does teach about Jesus coming again. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. You're not going to miss it. It's not going to happen and you not know about it. And yet there are cults out there that will tell you that Jesus has returned. Jehovah Witnesses. They had a series of prophecies that saying Jesus is going to return. And they kept putting back the date because the date came and went and no sign of Jesus. But if you speak to a Jehovah Witness, they'll probably tell you that Jesus did in fact come. He came in 1914. And you say, well, I'm sure I'd have heard about it. At least if I'm reading my Bible, Jesus coming in great clouds and great power, and nobody noticed. Well, the explanation that they offer is that Jesus did come, but it's a bit like when you leave your house to come to church. When you lock the door, then you're coming, but you just haven't arrived at church. So Jesus is coming, but he hasn't arrived. Well, how far away is heaven, for goodness sake, then? It's taken him close to a century, he still hasn't arrived yet. But is that what the Word of God is actually saying? Now, you've got modern-day heretics like Harold Camping who are saying much the same thing. Jesus was to come again in 1994. And then he didn't come in 1994, so he said, well, we've got 7 years to add on to that. Well, let me think. 1994, 2007. Well, now he's decided that he was right all along, but you want to say to these people, are we reading the same Bible? That's just not what I'm reading here. So Jesus tells us and warns us that there will be those who will say, here he is, he's coming, he's here already. But here, for the comfort of your souls, he says, the elect will not be deceived. The elect will not be deceived. There'll be all sorts of strange things said, and you think to yourself, well, will I get seduced by these people? Jesus says, no. It's not possible for the elect to be deceived. Does that mean we can just sort of sit back and say, well, my theology is going to be perfect. Jesus guarantees it. Well, again, not if we're reading our Bibles carefully. You might later on this afternoon just go through this chapter and read it through again and see how many times Jesus says, be on your guard, beware, look out. It's a constant theme. He's always warning the people of God, look out, be careful, be warned, pay attention. So it's not that the knowledge of the things of God are, as were, infallibly bestowed by fiat from God, that we just have to sit back and receive it. No, Jesus constantly says, be careful, be alert, be warned. So at the same time where we're being told this, we're just told, the elect will not be deceived. But at the same time as we're told the elect will not be deceived, there is laid upon us the responsibility to be alert. Well, how are we to be alert? How are you going to survive when there are so many people saying, you know, here he is and there he is. Well, is he or isn't he? What's happening here? Is Harold Camping correct? Has the end of the church age come? So many people saying so many different things. How are we to know what is right? Faith comes from hearing. And hearing from the word of Christ. God appoints the preaching of his word to be the primary means for instilling faith in his people. But Jesus is continually saying, be alert, be watchful. So here's a simple, straightforward question. Are you alert and watchful? Are you all times ready? Always listening for the word of God. You see, faith comes from hearing. I understand what that father said. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I want to understand more. I want to believe more strongly. I want to be a firm Christian. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So are you listening? You listening this morning? Boys and girls, are you listening to the word of God? This is the means of grace. This is God speaking to you from his word, explaining his word to you. Are you paying attention? Will you be paying attention tonight when the word is preached? Were you paying attention last Lord's Day morning when the word was being preached? Were you paying attention last Lord's Day evening? Oh, last Lord's Day, it was Mother's Day, wasn't it? So, of course, it wasn't important to come to church and sit under the ministry of the Word of God, was it? How many of you were absent and failed to attend upon the means of grace last Lord's Day evening? Because it was a family. Well, okay, you explain to me from Scripture how a family time takes precedence over listening to what Jesus said. Does Jesus say it time and time again in his word, be careful, be alert, listen out, watch out, put yourself under the ministry of the word? Does he say that or doesn't he? You know, if I've got it wrong, explain it to me. Give me the rationale. Explain it to me from the word of God. Or is that something you really need to repent of? That you put your own personal preferences and time with the family, because, oh, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Does that take precedence over the word of God? But here for our encouragement, although we are weak and we don't always get it right, God is gracious. And though we may hear these things, it's not possible for the elect to be deceived. Verse 27. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. God will gather his people together, his elect. See how the thread runs throughout this passage? You see how easy it is for us as we're driving along this interstate of history, and God reveals certain things, and we get focused in upon certain aspects because they draw our attention. But we're missing out the main theme. God, as it were, with one hand, is holding back the enemies of his people. And time itself is the servant of God and will not be allowed to do anything that is contrary to the well-being of his people. And with his other hand, he is gathering his people in and holding them close. They will not be deceived, and a day will come when the elect will be gathered from the uttermost corners of the earth. They will be gathered in, and not one of them will be lost. John chapter 6. The bread of heaven that comes down into the world. Psalm number 2. Psalm 2 says that ask of me and I'll give the heathen for your inheritance. And Jesus has asked. And the heathens have been given. That's you and me, by the way. Jesus says, I want these for myself. And the Father says, I give them to you. And the promise of Jesus is, I will raise them up at the last day. The elect will be raised up. Now, our time is all but past, but let me just show you one last verse. Our God is sovereign over kings and princes. He's sovereign even over time itself. He's sovereign over you and me with all our weaknesses and flaws. He's sovereign over the future. He will gather his people together. And here's where we put our trust. Not in the might of nations, but here at verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The Son of God, who alone could say these things, promises you that though nations may rise and nations will fall, though empires may grow great and mighty, they will wax and wane. Though philosophers may set down their words, all earth will pass away, and the skies along with them. But my words will stand forever. I've given you my word, says Jesus. You can trust that. You can trust my word more than you can trust the power of nations or all the wealth and resources of this world. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. It's interesting to look out, as it were, to the side and see things that God has been pleased to reveal to us. But in doing so, let us see more clearly where God is leading us. That the elect will not be overcome, either by nations or by time. The elect will not fall from within. The elect will be gathered together. You have Jesus' word.